Yes, if you turn to Matthew 5, Matthew chapter 5, and we're reading verses 13 to 16. And if you've got one of these blue Bibles, it's on page 969. Matthew 5, verse 13. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden, neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven.
Thanks, Amanda, and thank you again to everyone for the joy and privilege of being here this weekend. It's been really nice to spend time with you, nice to sing praises together, nice to be in prayer with you, nice to open up the scriptures, nice to lip-sync 80s songs together, and particularly, I think, nice to see Dave last night in that wig and that accent, and I felt that was special, Dave. And I actually said to Amanda, never let Dave speak in any other voice. But she actually said to me that she was finding it disturbing. So, but what's that? She wasn't alone. Whereas I found it delightful, Dave. And I meant what I said yesterday about it's a real encouragement for us to know what you're doing and what you, and the way you're doing it, not in a kind of militant we're right and everyone else is wrong way, but in a sad, humble, gracious, faithful way. So again, thank you for what you've been doing and for what it means to us. Thank you too for the way you look after your leadership team here, with Dave and Amanda and Chris and Sarah and David and Maria. What's gone on has been hard for everyone, but it's had a particular toll on a lot of the ministers. And I can tell you with all the ministers who've left or resigned, bar one, I've seen them in tears at different times over the last 9 months, because this has really been tough. And it's great to be part of a church family which have looked after and cared for their leaders and people that I have huge love and respect for. So thank you for doing that. Right, do you see why the last talk was an odd place to end? And imagine if that was the end of camp. That was us. We're about to finish in a much more appropriate place and on a much more appropriate topic. But it is a confronting one. I found it confronting when I put this talk together. I've continued to be challenged by it. It may be for you. And so when we look at topics like that, it's always good to ask that God would help us. So let's pray and then we'll think about this last topic. Father, we thank you that there is good news to share to the world. We thank you that you haven't just left us alone in the darkness. You haven't just left us alone to our own devices. You've given us your Son. What a privilege. We've done nothing to deserve that, but thank you for your grace and mercy. And I pray that now as we think about the importance of sharing Jesus with the world, that you would allow our hearts to be on fire for you, that if it's become dull over time, you'd reignite it. If actually we're not yet converted, that you would help us see Jesus, the need for Jesus in our own lives, but that you would give us a passion for the lost, that you would give us a desire to see the good news of Jesus going out there and changing lives. And I pray that as you confront us this morning, that you would do so gently, because sometimes it breaks us, sometimes it's so hard we can't even think about it. Lord, you know our hearts and minds and lives, and so do your work amongst us by your Spirit in a way that deepens our love for you and our desire to serve you. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So we've looked at relationship with God in Christ, where we thought of our need for an authoritative Bible, and we saw the wonder and glory of Christ in the cross. Then we thought our relationship, we thought about our relationship with other Christians, where we talked about the local church and deliberate discipleship and the need to grow and serve one another. Then we considered our relationship with other churches, where we thought about authentically Anglican and robust relationships, and now we think about our relationship with the world. And undergirding this, out of those seven principles, you'll hear the theme of persistent prayer and certainly, most importantly, essential evangelism. They will be the two things flowing through. So let's have a think about the relationship that we as Christians should have with the world. And I think it can be summed up with one word, love. We're to love our neighbours as ourselves. We're to want the best for people. That is what we're called to as Christians. And I think, as Maria said earlier in the one of the interviews, what that amounts to is people need Jesus. If we love them and we want the best for them, what they need is Jesus. And nowadays, I think it can be seen as quite negative to be seen to be trying to convince people of your beliefs, to be proselytizing, as we used to call it. But for Christians, it should always be the opposite. We're open about our desire for people to know and trust and love Jesus. Hopefully we're not just bulls at a gate. Hopefully we're not just rude or insensitive, but we're open about our fact that we want people to come to know Jesus. We will work towards that because we know that people need Jesus. He's not just an optional extra that you can choose to make your life more fulfilling. He's a necessary saviour that every single person needs. And if they don't have him, there's eternal consequences to that. So if every person needs him to be saved, to be forgiven, we want to present him to them. And so for Christians, evangelism, which is sharing the good news of Jesus with the desire that people will follow him, is primary. It should be the heartbeat of a healthy church. It should be the lifeblood of an individual Christian and of a church collectively. Evangelism should be essential, part of the lifeblood of it. It's not, if it's not what we desire, individually or as a church, if it's not what we pray for or put money towards or work towards or are passionate about, then I would like to suggest we've lost our way. There's an unhealthiness or a deficiency to our Christianity and spirituality because it's God's heartbeat. That's what he's about primarily. When you look through the scriptures and what his main aim and goal is, it's to send Jesus for the salvation of people. And so if we've lost connection with God's heartbeat, then that's a concern for us, or it should be a concern for us. God's glory is seen most wonderfully as people come to trust in Jesus and become his children. If we're interested in the glory of God and his plans and purposes, then evangelism must be essential. So let me say a few things this morning to keep in mind as we enact this, as we live it out, as we relate to the world. I've got five needs. And that it's five needs because I didn't realise this morning that my list was deficient, because I've just discovered through Maria that skiing accidents is another evangelistic strategy that maybe we should be working towards. I didn't have that on my initial list, so I've only got the five. The first is five needs. The first one is the need to pray. It was great to hear Andrew, Maria, Dave all talk about this in the interview this morning. It's the element often forgotten when it comes to evangelism, but it's the primary one and the most important one. We need God to be at work. There's a song, Facing a Task Unfinished, isn't it, around at the moment, and it's a great song for evangelism, but it does a good description on how hard evangelism is. Prayer is wonderful when you know things are hard. If we are not praying in our evangelism, then we're somehow, maybe subconscious, but we're somehow thinking it's up to us and we can do it. If we realise we can't, we'll be driven to prayer. I said before, one of the great things that's come out of this situation that we're all finding ourselves in, I've never prayed more. But partly that's fear. Partly that's I suddenly realise I can't do it. When we realise we can't do it when it comes to evangelism, we will pray more. We've got to realise it doesn't matter how good we are with our words. It doesn't matter how good we are with answering questions. It doesn't matter how good an example or bad an example. And that's the other side of this coin, isn't it? There's a comfort here. It doesn't matter how good or bad the event is that we've invited a non-Christian friend to, or how good or bad the talk was, or in the end, it's the Lord who changes lives. It's the Lord who opens eyes and softens hearts and unlocks ears. We must be prayerful. We must be praying for loved ones and people we come across that don't know Jesus. And I'd say that prayer is, there's two benefits to it. One of it, and the primary one obviously, is that God works through prayer. So we're asking the one who can do these things to do it. But there is a second one. If you're regularly praying for evangelism, regularly praying for people, it affects the way you live your normal life. If you're not praying about it, it doesn't affect you. But if I'm praying regularly for a person, that person is on my head and my heart, and I start thinking about how I can best relate to them and evangelize them. There's something good about that. I'm far more likely to do things in line with what I want for them if I'm praying for them practically, to invite them or to chat or whatever it is. We need to be praying when it comes to evangelism. Before I do anything else, can I ask you to take 20 seconds just silently to think about someone that you would like to pray for evangelistically this year? Just think of a name or a person that you'd like to pray for evangelistically. Great. I hope hope you've got one, if not more. Second need. We need to pray. Secondly, we need to live differently. At St. Stephen's, I've said a number of times that I don't like a phrase that's often used in Christian circles. And the phrase is, Christianity is caught, not taught. Have you ever heard it? Christianity is caught, not taught. What they're saying is that Christianity, it's no good kind of preaching at someone and speaking to someone about, show them in the way you live. Show them in the lifestyle that you have. Christianity is caught, not taught. The other one that almost says the same thing is, preach the gospel always, use words if necessary, if you've heard that. I think it's attributed to Francis of Assisi. I don't know whether he said it or not, but I don't like those two phrases because they underplay something which is actually essential. You need words in evangelism. The faith that you and I have, the gospel that we know, has content. It has concepts which need to be communicated in words. I guess you could do sign language, but it needs some kind of communication. What I mean by that is someone can't see you living your life and then go, oh my goodness, Jesus died on the cross for me. I now understand the resurrection and those things need to be explained. So I don't like those. The Christianity has content and that content has to be spoken. It needs to be communicated. I don't think you can argue with that. I think that's just true and it's silly to say anything else. You can say Christianity is caught and taught. I'm A-okay with that. Just don't underplay the taught part. Don't underplay the use words if necessary. Those things are important. But I'm absolutely on board with those two phrases about the importance of the Christian life as a witness to the non-Christian world. I'm absolutely on board with the idea that Christianity must be caught. It's got that the taught part's got a way better hope of landing if it's caught because the person saying those words lives a distinct lifestyle. That's what I want to highlight under this topic. Our lives should be an endorsement for Jesus. Do you see what the verses say that Amanda read out to us? Verse 16, let your light shine before people that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. We have to live differently. I take it there, let your light shine before people that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. I take it that that's not your evangelism they see there. They're seeing your normal life, which is different to theirs. They're seeing the good things that you do and the bad things that you don't do. They're seeing distinctives in the way that you and I live that endorses the good news of Jesus for them, and they praise God as a result. We have to live differently as Christians. And so can I ask you, when people see you at home, especially if you've got any non-Christians in the family, when they see you at home, what do they see? When people see you at work, what do they see? When they see you at school or at uni, when they see you with your girlfriend or your boyfriend or your husband or your wife or out with your mates, what do they see? Do they see your good deeds? Do they hear different language and a different tone than they would from other people? Do they see different standards and morals, a different attitude, a different outlook on life from you and I than the world around? Do they see your good deeds, and do they know you're Christians so that they can put it down to God? What do people see in your life? Or does very little differentiate us from those around us? Do we have the same jaded outlook, the same hopeless tone, the same topics of conversation and language and attitudes and behaviours? It's good for us to reflect on that every now and then. There's an old saying in Christian circles that your life is the fifth gospel and the one that most people will see before they read the other four. What do they see when they see your life? Or the other saying that you're the only Jesus some people may meet. What would they think of Jesus after seeing the way that you and I live? I take it that, again, because this is not just, I assume, talking about our evangelism, our practical love for the least, the lost, and the last will speak highly here. And sometimes as evangelical Christians, if I can use that term, sometimes we so upplay evangelism, we forget that the rest of our life endorses that. How do we love the last, the least, and the lost? How do we care for them physically now in this world to help people hear and see the next? Is our love evidenced in the things that we do or forego for the good of others? Or is our life mainly about me and my things and comfort? Second most important commandment we're to have as a Christian is to love our neighbour as ourselves. I take it that love must be demonstrated practically. We must care. Love acts. And I'm not advocating hypocrisy here. I'm not asking us to pretend that we're better than we are or to put on a false face to people. And we can still make mistakes. Part of seeing the evidence of the Christian life is people that put their hand up when they've made mistakes and they repent. They pull back and go a different way. I take it that one of the things that should be one of the great things for us as Christians is we find it easier to repent and to say sorry and to admit fault because we've got a Saviour who loves us when we do that, as we do that. But we strive, we improve, we try and work to live a life that shines light leading to the praise of God. Do we do that? One of the things I liked when I got to St. Stephen's was that they had a thing called the Shirley Community Trust, which was an outworking of the love that people in the church had for people in the neighbourhood, and that being evidenced in practical ways, whether it was through meals or kind of generosity or putting on different programs. And there's something where the light is being shone so that, because we don't just want to feed people physically, but eternally and all those kind of things, but for those reasons. I think those things are good for us to think about and reflect on. People seeing our good deeds and through it, hopefully getting to hear about Jesus and praise our Heavenly Father. So we need to pray. Secondly, we need to live differently. Thirdly, we need to confront. We need to confront, and I want to be really careful what I say here because this can be done the wrong way, which is terrible. And I'm not trying to say that every opportunity we have, we need to just slam and slam dunk. I want to be heard the right way when I say this because when it's done the wrong way, it can be terrible. But it can also not be done, and I think that's worse. I think that's worse if confronting is never done when it comes to evangelism. The good news of Jesus is confronting. The gospel of Jesus Christ is confronting. I hope that you and I know that. Otherwise, we will not be prepared for the responses we get. It is offensive. Have a think about the gospel for a moment. It says that there's something wrong with the world and it's you. That's an offensive message to get across to someone. But it gets more offensive because it says there's something wrong with the world and it's you and there's nothing you can do to fix it. We don't like to hear that. If I've done something wrong, I want to fix it. I want to make it right. And you're now telling me I'm the problem and I can't do anything about it. The gospel of Jesus is confronting. It's offensive. Now, it also speaks about the love of a God who's gone to the most extraordinary lengths imaginable to sort it out for us. The gospel also gives us a hope for the future that's not available anywhere else in life. It has many hugely positive and encouraging aspects, but there's a fundamental aspect to the gospel of Jesus that is confronting. When we share the gospel, we need to make sure that we don't always pull our punches. Now, we don't always have to be throwing punches either. And so some of us just love throwing punches. And actually, what we need to do is stop throwing punches for a moment and wait for the right time. But there are some of us who never pull the trigger. There's a lot of violent imagery in this, isn't there? I'm sorry. Stop speaking off the top of my head. I'm not good speaking off the top of my head without Jamie, my wife. Because Jamie's a really good guy. I'll say things off the top of my head. And Jamie, my wife, is a very good gaze. And she'll be sitting near the back just going... And I'm without that this week, so it was the weekend. Some of us have to pull the punch, and some of us have to throw the punch. You've got the gospel of Jesus is confronting. We need to make sure we don't pull our punches. And we expect that, as Paul says, to some it will be the smell of death, and to some the fragrance of life. The gospel, when we've presented it, will sometimes offend and sometimes bring life. A fundamental part of the gospel is for people to see their need for a saviour. For that to happen, they need to feel guilt. Otherwise, you don't need a saviour. That's going to be confronting. That is countercultural to a society that's always saying, don't feel guilty, it's not your fault. That's what we're tending to do more and more. We're taking accountability off people and we're saying, don't feel guilty, it wasn't your fault, it was the way you were raised or the school that you went to or the family background that you had. The gospel's different. It's saying, no, you feel guilty. You are guilty, and you need a saviour. The good news is you've got one, and the best saviour you could ever have, but that's confronting. In a world that's main, it seems like our society's main message today is be true to yourself, you're great the way you are, the gospel is different to that. Don't keep being true to yourself. How do we do that? How do we confront? I think there's a great example in the New Testament of Jesus confronting. It's the one in Mark, I can't remember the chapter off the top of my head, but with the rich young man. And remember Jesus with the rich young man? It's a very interesting evangelistic encounter. It's a great encounter to think about, to see how Jesus uses this encounter to do evangelism. I don't know whether you've ever thought about it a lot. There's a lot of strange things that happen in that little interlude. A lot of strange things that Jesus says and does, that it's easy to just gloss over it and not really reflect on it and think about it. But when you do, there's a lot of questions that it raises. If you haven't thought about it before, let me share some of it. And I want you to see the strangeness of this. I want you to feel the oddness of what Jesus does and says in it. Remember, there's this rich young man who comes before Jesus. What chapter is it? Some people are turning it up, which is probably a good idea. 10, thank you. Chapter 10. And the rich young man comes before Jesus and he asks a great question. Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Do you remember the interplay? Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And how does Jesus answer? Good, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. Now that's a strange response in itself, but we'll leave that one for the time being. We'll move on. Jesus then goes on to say to this guy, you know the commandments, do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not give false testimony, do not defraud, honour your father and mother. And the guy says, I've kept these since I was a boy. Then it says, Jesus looked at him and loved him and said, one thing you lack, go sell everything you have and give to the poor, then you'll have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. And if you remember the passage, the guy can't. It's heartbreaking. I love this guy. He's a good guy. But did you see some of the odd bits here? Some of the strangeness? Do you have to give away everything you own to follow Jesus and have treasures in heaven? A lot of people are saying no, but Jesus seems to suggest you do here. Has anyone done it? Has anyone given away everything they own to follow Jesus? So no followers of Jesus at Trinity Church. If you don't have to do that, why does Jesus say it to this guy? Because this is the thing that this guy can't do. This is the thing that means, this is rhetorical at the moment, I'm trying to get people thinking, I don't need people to say they know the answers. Why does he say this to this guy in such a way that it's the thing that makes him leave dejected and heartbroken and sad? More than that, why did Jesus take the man to the law? This guy comes up to Jesus, asks a great question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus basically says, keep the law. Ever reflected on whether that's a good evangelistic strategy? It's an odd thing to do. Why does Jesus do that? Is Jesus the worst evangelist of all time? If someone came and asked me this question, Jay, what must I do to inherit eternal life? The last thing I would ever do is tell them to keep the law. It's the last thing I would ask them to. You feel like, Jesus, you just failed evangelism 101. Do you not understand Jesus' justification by faith? Is that what's going on here? I would tell the person, forget the law and trust in Jesus. I would tell the person who asked this question, there's nothing you can do. And don't worry about the fact there's nothing you can do. Jesus has done it all for you. Follow him. Trust him. What is Jesus thinking? It's a very odd evangelistic encounter. But of course, even as I said some of those questions, what are you thinking, Jesus? We're feeling slightly anxious because am I being rude? And it's Jesus. He must be right. He must know what he's doing. So what is he doing? Here's another question. Jesus doesn't point him to all the Ten Commandments. He only points him to some of them. He only points him to kind of just over half. What's going on? Well, that's one of the clues, I think, about the encounter. When you think about splitting the commandments into two, as Jesus does, remember he says you can put all the law into two. What are the two? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength. Love your neighbour as yourself. He's brought up the second half. Do you notice that? All those laws are the second half. Loving your neighbour as yourself. Or as I like to call it, the easy part of the law. Because loving the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength, that's the hard part. Loving your neighbour as yourself is the easy part. So he brings up the easy part of the law, and then the guy says what? All these I've done since I was a boy. And Jesus looks at him, we're told, and loves him. Now, I take it what that means is this guy's not lying. This is a good guy. This is a good dude. This is someone who's done his best for other people all the way through his life. This is someone who's lived an upright moral life and is a person of integrity and respectability. He's an upright guy. He kept the love your neighbour as yourself laws. In other words, this is a guy who doesn't think he needs a saviour. That's what this is. Someone who thinks he's all right as he is. And so what Jesus does evangelistically is he shows him he does need a saviour. He shows him that he can't do it himself. He hits him with the big one, the one that he knows will show this guy where the rubber hits the road. Because Jesus is the master of these pastoral situations. He's the one who knows exactly what to say, what tone to take, what things to hit. And so he says, money. Give up all your money and everything you own and then follow me. And see, it's not that money is the one thing. The one thing you got to do to follow Jesus is give up all your money. That's what it is for him. That's what it was for this guy. This was the one area that Jesus could show this guy, you don't love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength, therefore you need a saviour. If he'd met with me on that road or you on that road or someone else, it may have been a very different area that would prick you and show you that you can't do everything yourself. But that's what it was for this guy. That's why not every Christian has to sell all their money and give up everything. He was pricking him where he needed to be pricked. And this guy would realize he didn't love God with all his heart, mind, soul, strength, and the guy can't do it. But do you see the principle? What Jesus has done is shown the man his guilt. He's confronted him with the area where he doesn't keep the law so that he will see his need for a saviour. With me or you, as I said, it might have been a different situation. But you've got to confront. The gospel is confronting. You need to, at some stage, pull the trigger or throw the punch or whatever. But here's the caution I want to say on that. That's not license to be awful. It's not license to be thoughtless or unkind or rude or unnecessarily offensive. And sometimes we as Christians are terrible at the way we put the gospel onto other people, where we may say words that are true, but they're done in such an unloving way, it's awful. Some Christians are terrible in this space, very happy to point out the faults in others, sitting high and mighty themselves. Shame on us if we've ever done that. Very unkind in the way that we speak. And then we say, well, I'm just someone who brings the truth. Well, not in love you don't. We want to do more than just say true words. We actually want a response. So we want to say those true words in as helpful a way as possible. in as wise and pastorally aware of a way as possible. Being confronting evangelistically is not permission for being a crummy human being. We will confront with humility, and we will confront with love. And sometimes we don't confront like Jesus. I had a conversation with a guy once who I was talking about maybe we should be a bit more humble and loving in the way that and he goes, well, Jesus didn't. I understand the principle there, and I've just linked a principle to Jesus, but Jesus was the only one who didn't have to take a log out of his own eye. That allows you a bit of difference when you're sharing with other people. the best way to do it is to remember the grace and mercy we've been shown. That'll help us in the tone we take with others when we share the gospel. One of the things that should separate Christians out from the rest of the world is the way we confront. And we should confront with humility and love. And I know that's a bit intangible, but I hope you know what I mean by that. I hope you know what it should look like. But today there's a lot of confrontation done in the name of love, which is what I would call very unloving. Today, in the name of love, confronting in love, we actually see hatred. When I wrote this talk, there'd been something happened during the week where Liam Neeson, the actor, had given an interview which a lot of people thought showed that he was racist. And this is not to say whether I don't think I even read the interview, but there was a lot of people who thought that he was racist. So confronting racism is about promoting love, right? But the way they confronted him was to make him seem subhuman, and it was vile, some of the attacks against this guy. So it's done in the name of love, but done in the most unloving way possible. You see it in politics at the moment. You see it with Donald Trump. People, in the name of love, will say that Donald Trump is either sexist or racist or, you could go on and on, couldn't you, with the attacks. But the way they confront him is so vile sometimes and so unloving, it goes against the love they're supposed to be contending for. Does that make sense to people? That shouldn't be us as Christians. As we confront, and we have to confront, there should be a humility to it and a care to it and a love to it that separates the way we do it out from the rest of the world. The way we confront will be very important. It must be motivated by love and concern for the others. The gospel is, as I said before, confronting an offensive enough without us adding to that by presenting it in an arrogant or unkind or thoughtless way. And as I said a few moments ago, if you struggle with that, if you kind of, as I'm saying that, you go, oh, I do that a bit, can I suggest keep remembering the grace that you've been shown. Keep reminding yourself of the mercy and love the Lord's shown you, and then you and I will be in a much better place to confront with the right attitude and right heart. Nothing worse than holier-than-thou Christians confronting. Nope, sorry, there is one thing worse, not confronting. Because they need a saviour. We've got to confront, but we need to do it the right way. So that's the fourth one. We need to pray, we need to live differently, we need to confront. Very quick one, the fourth one, but important, we need to be prepared. Again, this came out in the interview that Dave did with Andrew and Maria. Again, I thought it was excellent what they said. But we should prepare ourselves for these. Sometimes we don't. And then we're surprised when we didn't know what to say or how to answer particular questions. Peter tells us we should always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give a reason for the hope that you have. Peter says we should be prepared. What does he say after that? Does anyone know? What was that? No, not that. It's the very next words. He says, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. And then he says, but do this with gentleness and respect. That's what we just said. Do this with gentleness and respect. But the point, and this point, is be prepared. Peter says, be ready to give an answer to non-Christians when they ask you what you believe and why you believe it, when they challenge you on your morals or your thoughts or the different way that you live. For a lot of us, this is a big thing because we don't feel confident in this area. I don't feel like I know the right words to say when someone asks me, or I can't frame it the right way, or we don't feel like we've got the right words or the quick thoughts, but we can prepare ourselves and work on this so that we can get better. If you feel in that space, I'm not good with the words, I don't really know what to say, do something about it. And you can do a number of things. Go to, what evangelistic course do you run here, Dave? Christianity Explored. Go to Christianity Explored. Because Christianity Explored is literally a course aimed at telling non-Christians the gospel. So you can hear the language that's used and the phrases and ideas that are brought up. So you'll get ideas about, when you're asked by a non-Christian, how to explain these things. Read evangelistic books, because again, they're books literally aimed at explaining the gospel to non-Christians. Plan and prepare. But another preparation is not just with the words that we use, it's on the people that we're going to evangelize. Target people. Again, that sounds more violent than I mean, but you know what I'm talking about there. Target specific people. It felt a bit like, I don't want to put words into his mouth, Andrew, it felt a bit like you do that. You've got deliberate friends that you're thinking about and reflecting on, and therefore you're going to be thinking about how best they will hear certain things and receive certain things. That's a good thing to do. Most of us think evangelism, I'm committed to it. And if I ever have a rich young man come up and say, Jay, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Well, I'll be ready. But we don't kind of think proactively about who we could be doing it to and for. That really happens, right? The person that we've never met coming up saying, just tell me how I may inherit eternal life. We want to plan and prepare and target, not in a creepy stalkerish way, but in a holy gospel evangelistic way. Because this is loving. It's loving targeting. We want to share with them the best news in the world, and we want them to respond. So we think about who and how and what. We work on getting better with our words and concepts. If you don't know where to start, you know, talk to Dave or Chris or David Bowie, thank you. We've got to be prepared. That's the fourth one. Last one. And Maria hinted at this in her interview. We've got to believe the gospel. This is a tough one. At least I find it tough reflecting on it myself personally. We've got to believe the gospel. If we believe the gospel, we believe in hell. If we believe in the gospel, we believe that there are consequences that are so terrible we don't want to think about it for those who do not trust in Jesus. If we believe the gospel, we will believe that evangelism is essential. No one spoke of hell more than Jesus. If we believe this, and we believe that that may be where some people are heading, how can evangelism not be our main priority? How can it not be the measure of how healthy our individual Christian life is or our church life is? Let me put it a slightly other way. I don't really care how much Bible we know or how good our doctrine is. If we never speak to people about Jesus, if we never pray for specific people to come to know Jesus, if the lost is not a burden for us, I would say we're not healthy spiritually. No matter how many memory verses we've got or theological concepts we understand, we're out of whack somehow. We've somehow become selfish and inward looking and comfortable. And our hearts will be wrong, because to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself finds evangelism at number one. Do we really love others? Do we really believe the gospel? Or are we comfortable with what we've got? Are we okay? Do we not really think that Jesus is necessary, or the consequences of not having him are really that bad? Jesus doesn't die on the cross unless it's necessary. Think about the Garden of Gethsemane, when the night before he died, Jesus said, Father, if it's possible, take this cup from me. If there was any other way for people to be saved, do you think Jesus would have gone to the cross? There was no other way. God doesn't give his son unless there's no other way, and the consequences are that awful. And if that's true, you and I have got to tell people about Jesus. We've got to live a life that endorses the gospel. We've got to pray that God would be at work in people. We've got to confront people with the truth of Jesus. It's eternally important. I'll say it again. If we're good with the Bible, good on doctrine, good with Christian lingo, we look good at the part, but we care more about our reputation. If we don't cry out for the perishing, if we don't pray persistently for the lost, then we're out of whack somehow. Spiritually, we're not where we should be. And so I ask you, and I've been asking myself this, I haven't been letting myself off the hook, and I've been confronted by it. When's the last time you prayed long-term, hard and passionately for someone about them to become a Christian? When did you think intentionally about how to tell people about Jesus? When did you last invite someone to an event or a church service so that they would hear the gospel? How committing yourself repeatedly and passionately praying for a particular person. When's the last time you pulled the punch or actually threw the punch and confronted someone with the gospel? If we really believe the gospel, we will have evangelism at the heart of who we are and what we do. As a Christian, as a church, as a denomination. Because it's at the heart of who God is and what God's doing. We've got to truly believe the gospel. Friends, these are some of the things to do with our relationship with the world. Evangelism is, I would say, the duty and the privilege of every Christian. And it's incredible that God chooses to use us in this work. He doesn't have to, but he does. We need to pray to the God who changes lives. We need to live lives that are different to the world, shining our light to the world around us. We need to confront, because the good news of Jesus is confronting, but we need to do it carefully. We need to be prepared, intentional and deliberate, not just waiting for stumbling opportunities that come. And we must really believe the gospel, because it's that that will give us the urgency and priority it requires. We need to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, strength, and love our neighbour as ourself. That means evangelism is essential. That's relationship to the world. That's why we're to remain in the world, but not be of the world, to bring it to Jesus. And I hope you see that that brings us full circle in the series of these talks, because what we're taking people to is the Jesus on the cross that comes in the scriptures, which takes us all the way back to the first one, so that they can have a relationship with God through his son Jesus, who died for them on the cross, as he's presented in the scriptures. I'm going to finish, but I think today is one of those days where it's worth just giving a couple of moments silence so that we can reflect on where we may need to be challenged on this. It may be that you've never actually made a formal decision to follow Jesus yourself. Today would be a good day to do that, because it's too important not to follow him. You need the Saviour, and the privilege is you've got one. Perhaps we've let evangelism slip and become comfortable or selfish. It would be good today to pray that God would help reignite our hearts and get us back on fire for telling people about Jesus. Or perhaps today it's different. It's just that there's someone even more specifically burdening our heart that we would love the Lord to open their hearts and minds, and we want to pray for them. I'll give a few moments of silence and then I'll lead us in prayer.